We read from Holy Scripture this evening from the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we are going to read the first 17 verses. The first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We read that far. And the text for the sermon this evening is verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We consider this text, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, from the perspective of the theme of the series that I am preaching on Christian liberty, and we will focus upon that particular aspect of this text. And you must understand that that limits us somewhat to the great truth of the text, which the apostle really takes an entire chapter to further elucidate and explain. And we will confine ourselves to the issue of freedom that is brought there. I also would like to review a few of the principles from the Holy Scriptures that we have examined so far. The first is that in our examination of the truth of the Christian's liberty, we are simply looking at salvation from a slightly different perspective, The Christian's liberty is salvation, and salvation is the Christian's liberty. The same benefits that we notice and we know and are the works of God that are salvation are the very same of those with regard to Christian liberty. Salvation emphasizes that the great work of God saving us is a salvation from great destructive and powerful enemies. That's what salvation emphasizes. Christian liberty, however, looks at that same subject now, noting that those enemies and the destruction of those enemies and the deliverance from the destruction of those enemies is that of freedom. Freedom from bondage. It is to be freed from the destructive powers that are over us and would otherwise destroy us, that take our life and make it their own. That's what liberty emphasizes. And this is an emphasis of Scripture. This is not a small subject in the Holy Scriptures. As I pointed out, this is really the idea of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And many theologians have pointed that out, that the fall was essentially the loss of freedom. Adam and Eve had a certain freedom not to sin and to serve God. And they forfeited that. Even didn't simply lose it, but they forfeited it as a right. And not only that, but they came under the bondage of sin itself. So that apart from the saving grace of God, they could not be liberated from that sin. They could only sin, and that's all they could do is sin. Then there is the very fact that the two great examples of salvation in the Old Testament are put in terms of deliverance from bondage, freedom. That of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and God bringing back from captivity the people in Babylon. Also, these are made subjects, important subjects, celebrated in both the moral and ceremonial law. Importantly and significantly, the moral law begins, I am the Lord thy God, who hath delivered thee from bondage. And then if you look even at the ceremonial law, there were all kinds of laws regarding slavery and the freedom from slavery, especially special rules regarding the Jews who were the people of God. Then there is this. This is how Christ himself described his work. Who the Son of Man makes free is free indeed. His first sermon is a sermon whereby he says, I have come in fulfillment of the prophets to set at liberty the captives and to preach that liberty. We also saw that this freedom consists of a freedom from something and the freedom unto something. That the Christian's liberty is in the first place a freedom from the bondage of sin. That is, it is a freedom from the service of sin, which service is death. Even the apostle brings that up in the passage that we read once again. It is freedom from sin and the service of sin in all of its forms and powers. It is freedom from Satan, who is the prince and lord of sin. The apostle Paul brings that out in Acts 26, verse 18, that the Lord called him and the Lord even spoke to him and said, Paul, I have called you to the holy gospel to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. It is freedom from the shame of sin, the guilt of sin, from the service of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the condemnation of sin, from the power of sin, and from the wages of sin.
And we saw it's also freedom, therefore, also from all fears associated with sin. Freedom from the fear that we won't be delivered or are not being delivered from sin. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from also again even condemnation, as we're going to see tonight. But it's freedom also unto something. The Christian's liberty is freedom to serve God. And that, just like sin is death, so also the freedom to serve God is life. That, of course, is contrary to the very lie of Satan himself, who says that that is bondage. It's not bondage. To serve God is freedom. It's not death, but it's life. It is the life of enjoying God's fellowship with us. It is the life of having fellowship with God. It is the life of doing what we are called to do. It is the life of carrying out our purpose and the reason why we were born again. It is the life of pleasing God. So freedom from and freedom to. And finally, it should be obvious as we considered this subject that the author of this freedom, the possibility for this freedom, and the working of this freedom is the triune, true, and living God. The author of this work is God. It is a work of God the Father through God the Son, and a work of God by the Holy Spirit. And we saw last week especially that this work establishes a legal and a vital connection between us and Jesus Christ. It is a work that is based upon and carried out and worked by a vital and legal union with Jesus Christ. So much so, we saw last week, that we are baptized into His death. Being baptized into death, the body of sin is buried. The body of sin is destroyed so that we no longer serve sin. Also, because of that connection, we are raised with Christ into newness of life to serve God. There is the essential thing. Freedom from and freedom to. We are freed from sin by the body of sin being destroyed, being baptized into His death, then freedom to serve God according to His law by being raised with Christ to newness of life. Also, we saw last week this too, that as regarding ourselves, we receive this freedom by faith. And that is because faith is the name and term we give to that legal and actual vital union. And by that faith we know these things and are assured of these things, which is why last week the apostle began, "Know ye not, know ye not." This evening we consider again the subject of the Christian's liberty, now from the perspective of freedom from condemnation. Freedom from condemnation. We notice the blessing, the recipient, and the evidence using Romans 8, 1 and 2 as our text. There is a great blessing that is spoken of in this text, and it is the blessing of being freed from condemnation. Now, at the outset, we ought to recognize a few things about the text in general. Beginning with the opening words, there is therefore now. Therefore now. Those opening words are important, for they help understand the argumentation of the apostle. And the first thing we have to see is the word now is not like how we often use it, that it has a temporal meaning, but rather it has a logical meaning. The idea is that now, based upon some logical premises and some logical arguments, there is a conclusion. And the conclusion there is that there is no condemnation. And that's the idea also of the therefore. Now, the therefore points back not to just the previous verse or even few verses. That should be obvious because that would not make sense. The last verse of chapter 7 is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Doesn't quite make sense. The idea of the therefore is that the apostle is making a conclusion based on a series of arguments, and in particular one section of arguments that precedes it. And especially and particularly what he refers to is what he has taught in the previous chapter, namely the entire teaching that we are not under the law, but under grace. Importantly, also in Romans 7, 2 and 3, that same subject, what the apostle calls being under the law or and consequently under grace, he calls being also dead to the law and also calls being freed from the law. That's important right there. Being dead to the law is the same as being freed from the law, which is also the same as not being under the law. They all help interpret themselves. And notice also that similar to what the apostle said in Romans chapter 6 verse 2, when he said we are dead to sin. There he said we are dead to sin. Later on in chapter 7 he says we are dead to the law. And so if being dead to the law is being freed from the law and thus being not under the law, that means being dead to sin is also a freedom. It is being freed from sin. See how the apostle builds and helps explain his argument. And it's that fact that explains why in chapter 8 verse 2, the last part of our text, the apostle adds that we are freed from the law of sin and death. These are all arguments that follow what he has taught before. Also, by way of short introduction, I want to bring to your attention that the apostle really speaks about two aspects of the Christian's liberty here in the text. Only one of them is explicit. That's the one I just mentioned. In verse 2, where the apostle says that we are freed from the law of sin and death. But there actually is another one. The previous one, being freed from the law of sin and death, is virtually the same teaching that he also made and mentioned in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 that we considered last time, that the law of sin and death are powers that hold us in bondage. That's what he means by law. He's talking about powers or principles. And by being baptized into the death of Christ and being crucified with him as well as raised with him, we are freed from the law of sin and death. But understand also, when the apostle says there is therefore now no condemnation, he is referring to being freed from condemnation. It's not mentioned explicitly, but that is the idea, that part of the Christian's liberty is that he may exclaim, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the great blessing of the text. Lastly, also take note of this, very important, and that is the apostle is bringing up this argument from an experiential point of view, not strictly as a fact or from a legal point of view. When he says there is therefore now no condemnation, you must see what follows. And think of what the apostle could have said if he was looking at it from other points of view. The apostle could have said, there is therefore now no condemnation because Christ has borne all the wrath of God, that Christ has paid the price. He could have said, there is therefore now no condemnation because we are justified in Christ without works. There is therefore now no condemnation because all of our sins have been removed and taken away. But that's not what he says. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's looking at the subject from a different point of view, and the different point of view is that of our experience. It's similar to what we sometimes do with salvation, too. You can look at the subject of salvation, for example, from the point of view of how God actually grants salvation. What's the order? And the logical order is, as it's actually given, always election. In fact, there is before that even the love of God, according to the apostle, in this very same book. God predestinated those whom he loved, whom he foreknew. But that's not how we experience salvation, is it? If you look at what's called the order of salutis, the order of salutis, the order of salvation, it's giving there not salvation as God actually grants it or works it out logically, but how we experience it, which is why most theologians place calling first, which is what the apostle also does. Whom he called, he begins. Why is that? Because that's normally the first thing that someone hears in the experience of salvation. They hear the calling. Then by faith they respond to that call. Notice faith even comes after the call there. But it is also proper to speak of salvation both as it's actually worked out, salvation logically, even legally, or experientially. And the apostle has in mind here the experience. The experience. So keep that in mind. Now, the great blessing is that there is, therefore, now no condemnation. Condemnation refers to the righteous judgment of God that we are worthy of death because of our sins. And we are worthy of hell because of the greatness of our sin. That's what it means by condemnation. It is the condemnation of us by God for our sins. Condemnation in the judgment of God that our sins deserve death, even eternal death. That the apostle claims there is therefore now no condemnation presupposes God. It presupposes that there is a judge who is capable of judging, who is capable of knowing our sin, who is capable of assessing the activities of men righteously and according to a certain standard, even a law. And based upon that ability to truly know and to rightly assess all the actions and thoughts of men, to either approve or disapprove. And if to disapprove, to visit those sins and the sinner with the punishment and vengeance that they deserve. That's what this presupposes. God is that judge. And he is the one who condemns. It is the triune, true, and living God who alone is that judge. That's even implied later on in the chapter, verses 31 through 34, when he asks the question, based on the truth of verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? And there he takes God out of the picture. Why does he do that? Because at the beginning of the chapter, he says, there is no condemnation. That is, no condemnation of sin and no condemnation by the triune, true, and living God. And we have to remember that because that emphasizes the blessing. God is not like men. God is completely unlike men. We can hide our actions and our thoughts and our words and deeds from men. Even if our thoughts, words, or deeds are exposed to men who are in a position to judge them, they often do not judge them righteously. They do not judge them with the same measure of judgment that God would judge. They do not see them as the great offense against God that God sees. But God is the all-knowing God. God is not simply capable of knowing all things, but He actually does know them. He sees all of our activities. He knows all of our thoughts. He examines everything that we do, whether it be in our body and whether it be by the light of day or the darkness of night. He peers into the soul. He hears your own thoughts. He hears all your conclusions, all your logical arguments. He hears all your self-justification. He hears and sees and knows it all. And not only that, but then He judges it. And He doesn't judge it the way that we do. We may snicker at sin. We may minimize sin. We may say to ourselves, this sin is worse than that sin. This is worthy of doing something about, and that one's not. That's not how God judges. God judges righteously. He judges perfectly according to His holy law. And don't forget that He only issues one judgment. It's an either or. It's an on or off. The judgment is either approved or condemned. Again, completely like us. Well, we say that was 99% good effort, 99% this and that, but yeah, there was 1% that was not correct and right, and therefore we shall overlook it perhaps. That's not God. God looks at it all, hears it all, sees it all, and judges it all according to His righteous law, and either says approved or condemned. It's that kind of condemnation that's being referred to. Also notice this. The apostle emphasizes this. There is no condemnation. The King James is right in its translation here. That's in keeping with the experiential nature of what the apostle is referring to. He's not saying that there was no condemnation in the past. He's not even saying that there was in the past and now there's not. He's not referring to the fact that God really chose us to belong to Christ and gave us to Christ based on what Christ would do, so that you may actually say there was no condemnation before we were even born. We call that eternal justification. Nor is the apostle even really referring to the fact that once Christ died for our sins and exhausted the wrath of God perfectly, that God said, well, then I do not condemn any of those sins. But he's talking about what goes on now. He's not even talking about what shall be in the future. There shall be no condemnation in the future for certain individuals and peoples. That is true too. In fact, what God says in the future and what will God say in the day of Christ is nothing more or less than what He says now and what the text is referring to. He's talking about the condemnation right now, this moment. He's referring to the fact that there is no condemnation in the present for you and for me. The apostle is emphasizing a truth that we tend to forget, and that is God is judge. And God is always judge. God judges continually. God is the one who judges all the time. It's who He is. It's what He is. God could no more stop being judge than He could stop being king. God could no more stop being judge than He could stop living. And what that means is this is continually going on with God. Right now, God is examining all your thoughts. All the individuals who are listening here, God is examining all your thoughts. He's observing all your behavior. He's listening. He's examining. Just think of that. Then it extends out beyond this building. That's going on all the time. And not only that, but God just doesn't look as some sort of disinterested, uninterested person who simply says, oh, that's nice. Look what's going on over there. Look at those rioters who are smashing windows and breaking up the peace. No, God judges. He's continually looking at it all and issuing a judgment. And the judgment is either condemned or approved. So this word is intended to be something that is of comfort to us in the present, the here and now, to focus upon what God is doing every moment of every day, every minute of every hour, every second of every minute. The point is that God issues this judgment. He doesn't keep it to himself. God doesn't speak in quiet. God doesn't speak in silence. God issues that continual judgment. And he does it in your own conscience. He does it other ways too, by his word. His word is a word that continually condemns sin, condemns sinners. But that belongs to the knowledge of God, you understand. It belongs to the knowledge of God even that he reveals in the creation. It belongs to your created conscience that God gave to you as well as to all men. God reveals to us not only his power and his Godhead and his majesty and his wisdom, but God reveals to all men that he is judge. And he is judging continually at all times. And he judges all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, which is why man in and of himself always flees from God, turns from that righteous judgment of God and says, I want nothing to do with it. That's why man prefers darkness rather than light, prefers a lie to the truth. And part of the condemnation is there's no excuse. I may try to hide my sin, but God sees. I may try to forget my sin, but God remembers. I may try to justify and excuse my sin, but God condemns it anyway. And if you know anything about the human life, you also know it's no use whatsoever to try and hide, to dull, to kill, to drown, to ignore, to drug up and drug away this condemnation of God. The fact that God makes this judgment righteously and continually and certainly in our conscience explains why the truth here is put the way it is, which is in the negative. There is therefore now no condemnation. Notice the apostle does not say there is therefore only approval. That would be the same thing put in the positive. But it's put no condemnation. Why is that? Why is it it's not stated positively but negatively? And the answer is because everything about us, everything around us, everything in my conscience testifies the exact opposite. It's to emphasize what God testifies to us continually in our conscience is that we ought to be condemned. There's a testimony in my own spirit through everything around me and by everything that I do, by all that I know in Scripture, is that there is and there ought to be condemnation. Everything testifies of that with regard to my connection with the human race, that by flesh and blood I am related to Adam and Eve, and thus to the human race whom God has condemned. God has condemned the human race. God has condemned the human race to all the miseries of sin and death. God has condemned the human race to complete ruination in the grave. God has condemned the human race to everlasting destruction in hell. God has condemned the whole entire human race, and I belong to that race. There is the testimony of God with regard to my own thoughts, my own words, my own deeds, every thought, every word, every deed is condemned. It's condemned as corrupted. Even our best works are condemned as corrupted by sin. There is the testimony, furthermore, that I ought to be condemned because I cannot overcome one single sin by myself. And even worse, I repeat them. Condemnation because I cannot pay for one single sin or ransom myself from sin, so I am condemned. There is the testimony of God regarding the suffering in this life, which is exactly why the apostle brings it up later on in this chapter about peril and sword and life and death being separated from the love of God. It all flows out of this text. Why? Because everything around me testifies that I ought to be condemned. And all the miseries of life condemn me. All the sufferings in my body and soul, and the fact that I myself must die, all say condemned. That God condemns sin, that God condemns my sin, that God condemns my connection to the human race, that God condemns my inability, that God condemns my depravity, that God condemns even my best works, because they are corrupted with sin. In the midst of all that, the Word of God says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that is absolute. That is without qualification. There is no ifs, ands, or buts attached to it. There is nothing for which I am condemned. There is nothing for which you are condemned. I am not condemned for my relationship to Adam and Eve. I am not condemned due to my relationship with the human race. I'm not condemned for my sins. I'm not condemned for my sinful thoughts, my sinful words, my sinful deeds. I'm not condemned in my sufferings. Not even death itself condemns me. There's no condemnation. No condemnation for any of my actions. No condemnation for any of my thoughts, any of my words, any of my deeds. No condemnation for what I've done in the past. No condemnation for anything I will do in the future. No condemnation once. No condemnation 1,000 times. No condemnation for a second. No condemnation for years, certainly eternally. No condemnation for what I've done privately or publicly. No condemnation for what I've done in body or soul. No condemnation for sins great or small. No condemnation for what I've done knowingly or unknowingly. Whether I've done them willfully and deliberately or out of ignorance. That's the truth of the Word of God. The question is, do we live in the absolute comfort and assurance of that great freedom? Do we live in that continually? Do we live in that moment by moment? That's the truth of the text, and that also is the purpose of teaching this text also. Now, for whom is there no condemnation? And the apostle makes it very clear that the recipient of this blessing is not everyone. Not everyone head for head in the human race. Not even everyone head for head who belongs to the church. Not everyone who belongs to the human race. Not everyone who belongs to a church as such. Not everyone who is baptized with water, who receives the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. Not everyone who commits adultery or steals or has evil thoughts and rebellion against God. Not everyone who dies. But for some, indeed many, there is no condemnation. Who? Those who are in Christ. Those and those alone. There is no condemnation. Now we have to understand what that means. It's one of those phrases that we might hear so often and might even read so often and then simply go through. But let's understand, first of all, the focus is on Christ Jesus. Christ, that is, those who are in God's own chosen servant, the one whom God chose first, the one whom God elected and chose to represent Him, to do His great work, to carry out His plan, and especially that with regard to sin. He is Jesus, that is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of God, who came down from heaven, where He lived eternally, assumed our flesh by means of the incarnation, and who lived with us on this earth for a short while, who was judged to be righteous, sinless on the earth, and yet condemned by an unrighteous judge, the one who went to the cross and suffered on that cross as an apostate, an excommunicant, and did so not because of his own sins, but because he had taken our sins. The Christ whom we saw last week was also raised from the dead, from the very grave in which he was buried, who ascended to heaven and is exalted at the right hand of God, from whence he shall also return, that Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. There are many senses in which we and the Scriptures speak about something being in, but generally in is locative. In other words, it's a preposition that denotes the space or location or the sphere where something is found. Think of a circle and we say it's in the circle or it's in the sphere or it's in this location or in this area. And included in that idea is often this also, that one who is in that location and in that sphere derives benefits from that, enjoys certain benefits for being in that location. For example, there are benefits to being members in the church as a being opposed to outside of it. If one is a member in the church, then one enjoys the benefit of the means of grace, for example. Or there's a benefit to being in the house as opposed to outside of it, especially in a huge storm. Inside the house, one is safe, one is dry, one is warm. Outside the house, not so. Or there is a benefit to being a member, let's say, of a club or an insurance pool or something similar. You enjoy benefits by virtue of your location in that sphere. Often in also includes the idea of a living connection. There are many, many things that we are said to be in that have to do with life. A branch is in the trunk. We are engrafted, likewise, into Christ. One is said to be in the Spirit, or the Spirit is in someone. We live in the bond of marriage. Those are vital connections, not simply legal connections or factual locative connections. And so there's many senses in which we are said to be in Christ. They all, however, have the same basic meaning. The Scriptures say we are in Christ by election. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. We recently read that we are in Him by baptism. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, so we are also raised with Him. Romans 6 verse 3. We are said to be in Christ by faith. We are the chosen of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. That's what believing in means. Don't think about that, do you? The idea is not simply that you believe an object exists or that you believe that object is real. That's how we often take believing in to mean. I simply believe it as a fact. I believe it that it exists. But believing in Christ isn't that. Believing in Christ locates you in Christ. Believing in Christ is due to being in Christ. It's a vital union. That is the second way that we often speak of it, or another way of our incorporation into Christ, so that we are one with Him. All those may be brought together. And in summary, that's really what the apostle is teaching. Not really eliminating one or the other as such. He's saying that you are in Christ. This is a benefit, that there is no condemnation who are in Christ in a legal sense, whom God has chosen to give unto Christ, to belong to Him as the one who takes responsibility for you, responsibility for your life and your actions and what goes on with you, all that. We speak of it that way. That would be true. That there is no condemnation to everyone who belongs to Christ legally, who are chosen into Him, who belong to Him in that sense. For Christ, therefore, has taken responsibility for you, and that includes your sin. But the idea also is that there is a vital connection. There is no condemnation to those who are actually joined to Christ, who live out of His life, and who live in Him. And that's evident from what the apostle adds. Notice he does not simply say that the recipient of this no condemnation are those who are in Christ, but he adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it's one and the same person. The apostle knows that. But he's expanding on the idea of being in Christ. And what is he saying is that those who are in Christ are those who will walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does it mean to walk after the flesh? Well, the flesh is our sinful nature. It refers often to our body. It refers to the substance of our body. Refers to the fact that sin, which resides in the heart and soul, will always manifest itself through the body, even the body of the mind, and the earthly fleshly heart, and the hands and the feet. Sin becomes active, it becomes manifest, it becomes visible. It works through the body, it's worked out in the body. It comes out of my mouth, it's worked with my fingers and my hands. By flesh, the apostle is referring to the old man of sin that we inherited from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. And you understand, the apostle is not saying that those who are in Christ have no such flesh. That flesh, the apostle said earlier, has indeed been crucified, has been buried, in a very real sense, is dead. That explains being dead to sin. It explains being dead to the law. But in another very real sense, it is alive. Make no mistake, that's not what the apostle is saying, that there is no such flesh. Otherwise, he would not say what he did, and he would not go on to say what he does about warning us not to walk according to the flesh. But we have to always understand that. It's an important point. And when we are regenerated, God regenerates our heart, the seat of the soul, the center of our being, that from which flow all the issues of life, whether that be sin or whether that be good. That's regenerated. That hasn't happened to your flesh. That hasn't happened to your flesh. Oh, the fact that we're in Christ means it will be regenerated. It will be raised up. After it goes into the grave where it dies, exactly so that these freedoms we may enjoy, one of the also great freedoms, and we're going to discuss that later on, is that this extends to the body. But the point is, those who are in Christ are identified also as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, according to the new principle of life that is in Christ, according to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they are one and the same. And that explains why the apostle can say what he does, that there is no condemnation. And here we have to not misunderstand the apostle. The apostle says there's evidence for the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the word for. He adds, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And you have to understand what the apostle is talking about very carefully. He's not giving the ground for why there is no condemnation. But what he's doing is explaining why he can say what he says and why we can say There is therefore now no condemnation. He's giving the explanation for that statement. Why that statement is true and how we know it's true. And the explanation for that is that, first of all, this. Very simply, those who are in Christ are those who walk after the Spirit. There's an inseparable connection. Those who are not in Christ walk after the flesh. Those who are in Christ walk after the Spirit. And why is that now true? And what does that have to do with saying that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ? And the answer is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, these things are all connected inseparably. If one is in Christ, then one will walk after the Spirit. And how is it that one can walk after the Spirit? And the answer is because there's a law of that Spirit, a principle, a power. And that principle or power frees me from the principle or power of sin and death. That's what he means by law. He's not talking about the moral law there. He's not talking about the law as a code. He's talking about the law as a principle of power. With the Spirit, there's a principle, there's a power, a mighty principle, a divine principle and power. And that frees me from the power or the law or the principle of sin and death. It has nothing to do with whether I sin in the flesh or whether I still sin. But the fact remains is that one who is in Christ is freed from the law of sin and death. And they're freed by that because of the power of the Spirit, the very Spirit that is that union and accounts for that union and is that life of Jesus Christ. It's that simple, not much more complicated. And the apostle furthermore is saying, thereby you know that there is no condemnation in Christ. It's not saying there is no condemnation because there is these things, or that these things are the ground for the fact that there is no condemnation, but that they are the evidence of it. And they are the evidence exactly because of the power and principle of the Spirit, a power and principle that frees from the power and principle of sin and death. Let me illustrate. Liberty is like being freed from prison. And there's a couple of things that we're going to see as we go on. And one is that you can have a man in prison. He may be in prison for debt. And he has been declared not condemned. But he's still in prison. In fact, in his own mind, he ought to be in prison. And you find that man continually writing checks trying to pay off a debt that's been paid. That's how we are sometime with regard to our freedom. We don't really quite believe that there is no condemnation, and we find ourselves trying to work that fact that there is no condemnation by ourselves. But then there's another truth that's presented here by the apostle, and is this. The freedom of a Christian is not simply freedom from condemnation, but always following freedom from condemnation is the power of the Spirit that frees from the law of sin and death. In other words, the man in the cage is let loose. Well, that man in the cage who's walking outside the cage knows full well he didn't escape by his own power, but there he is outside of the cage, running around, leaping and giving praise, going about his work and his business, and can say, I know I'm not condemned. And I know I'm not condemned because I'm outside the cage. I'm free from the law of sin and death. That's what the apostle is presenting here. That's what he's teaching. There is no condemnation. No condemnation to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Anyone who walks according to the Spirit. For that very same Spirit is a power, the power of the Spirit, which frees me and frees you from the law of sin and death. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that Thy Word may live in our soul, so that we may live joyfully and thankfully to Thee, our God, who has so liberated us
and freed us, and who desires that we live so in this life, not under bondage, not under the bondage of sin or the bondage of death, or even the bondage of the law. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalter number 91, titled The Safety of Believers. Let's sing the five stanzas.